Easter, 2,000 years ago or so, began with the angel saying these words, and I quote, he said, "Fear not, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified, but he is not here. He has risen just as he promised." I love what Newsweek magazine said in an article entitled "Rethinking the Resurrection," and I quote, "It wasn't the morality of the Sermon on the Mount which enabled Christianity to conquer Roman paganism," Newsweek says, "but the belief that Jesus had been literally raised from the dead. By any measure, the resurrection of Jesus is the most radical of all Christian doctrines." End of quote. And friends, Newsweek magazine is absolutely correct on this. The claim that Jesus rose from the dead is so incredible, it is so radical, that there is no such thing as middle ground when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are only the extremes. On the one extreme, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, exactly as he claimed, and everything he said about everything is accurate and correct. And on the other extreme, if the resurrection is a lie, then Christianity is a hoax, Jesus Christ was a fraud, and we can dismiss everything that he said about everything. And so our issue for today is the simple issue, did Jesus really rise from the dead? Is the resurrection really true? And if so, what difference does that make to your life and to my life? Can we present a compelling case for the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let's talk about that for just a moment, shall we? Remember the angel said, Matthew 28, verse 6, he is risen just as he promised. And the reason the angel said this is that when Jesus was here on the earth, everywhere he went, he promised everyone he met that he would be rising from the dead on the third day. He promised this to his enemies. Matthew chapter 12, Jesus said to the rabbis, "For as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights, and then I'm going to rise." To his disciples, Matthew chapter 16, the Bible says, "From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life again." In fact, Jesus made such an issue out of his resurrection that it became a matter of public record all over the nation of Israel. The Jewish leaders even came to Pontius Pilate after Jesus' death, Matthew 27, and said, "We remember that while this man was still alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.'" My point, friends, is that everybody in Israel knew that this man, this prophet, this rabbi, whatever he was, this Jesus person, had claimed without apology that 3 days after he died, he was rising from the dead. I mean, to live in Israel 2,000 years ago and say, "What resurrection of Jesus?" would be like living in America in the 60s and saying, "What Vietnam War?" Or living in America in the 70s and saying, "What Watergate break-in?" Or living today and saying, "Osama bin who?" Everybody knew he had promised this. It was public news. Now, that's wonderful that Jesus promised he was going to rise from the dead, but the real question is, did he? Well, let's see what kind of compelling evidence the Bible gives us. As a matter of fact, there are four pieces of such evidence that I'd like to point out to you this morning. Number one, we have the evidence of the Roman soldiers. Matthew chapter 27, the Jewish leader said to Pilate, "Sir, we remember that while he was still alive, this deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I will rise again.' So please give the order," they asked Pilate, "for his tomb to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal his body and tell people that he's been raised from the dead, and this last deception will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, take a squad of Roman soldiers and make the tomb as secure as you know how. So the Jewish leaders posted this guard at Jesus' tomb. Now, friends, a Roman security team assigned to guard a prisoner, even a dead prisoner, consisted of 15 enlisted men and one officer. And these soldiers had a deep and vested interest in making sure that no one tampered with and certainly no one stole the body of Jesus, because if a Roman soldier lost his prisoner, that Roman soldier lost his life. I mean, do you remember the story in Acts chapter 16 when the Apostle Paul and Silas were in Philippi in Greece and they were in jail? And you remember in the middle of the night, an angel appeared and the jail door flung open and the chains fell off and all the prisoners were set free. And you remember what the jailer, who was a Roman soldier, did? The jailer pulled out his sword, the Bible said, and was about to run it into himself when Paul cried out to him and said, no, don't do that. We're all still here. Now, why was that Roman soldier about to do that? Well, friends, he knew that if his prisoners escaped, his superiors were going to kill him anyway. So he figured he'd save himself the trouble and just kill himself. Now, in light of this fact, do you really think that a bunch of unarmed fishermen and women could have gotten past these hardened men of war who knew that their lives depended on nothing happening to the body of Jesus? Do you really believe they could have gotten past these men and stolen the body of Jesus? Friends, this is preposterous. This is impossible. And then we have, second of all, the evidence of Jesus' enemies. You see, when the news that Jesus had risen from the dead began to spread through Jerusalem, Jesus' enemies set out to stop and quench this rumor at all costs. The Bible says, Matthew 28, then the Jewish leaders gave the soldiers a great sum of money and told them, we want you to say that Jesus' disciples came at night and stole his body away while you were sleeping. And if this report gets back to Pilate that you lost your prisoner, we will satisfy him, probably with more money. We will bribe him, and we will keep you out of trouble. We'll keep him from killing you. Now, here's my question. Why did these Jewish leaders have to spend all this money, and why did they have to go to all this political trouble to try and discredit the resurrection of Jesus? I mean, all they really had to do was produce the rotting body of Jesus. All they had to do is put it on public display in the streets of Jerusalem for everybody to see, and the issue is settled. The issue is over. Period. Finito. So why didn't they just do this and have it done with? Well, the answer, friends, is that there was no body of Jesus to put on public display. The tomb was really empty. And remember, we've already agreed that in light of the Roman guard that was there at the tomb, no human being could have emptied the tomb. So if the tomb was empty and no human being could have gotten past these people to do it, how in the world did it happen unless the Bible's explanation is the correct one? Then we have, third, the evidence of the eyewitnesses. You know, my middle son, Justin, is graduating from the University of Michigan Law School next month. I'm very proud of him. And I've learned by watching his course offerings that one of the courses that a lot of law school students have to take is a course on evidence. And when you take this course on evidence, there are some classic commentaries, books, that you study on the rules, the laws of evidence. One of them is called Phipson on Evidence. It's a classic. Now, Phipson says this about eyewitness testimony, and I quote. He says, as a general rule, courts may act on the testimony of a single witness, and where that testimony is unimpeached, they should act on it. Phipson, however, goes on to say, corroboration by other witnesses, while not essential, is always desirable, as it can turn a probability into a certainty. Well, friends, when it comes to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this is exactly what we have. We don't just have one eyewitness or two eyewitnesses. We have literally hundreds of eyewitnesses who saw the resurrected living Christ. 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "The risen Christ," he says, "appeared to Peter, then to the 12 disciples. After that, he appeared to more than 500 people, most of whom are still living as I write this," Paul says, "but a few have died. And then he appeared to James, and last of all, he appeared to me." These eyewitnesses wrote down their testimony in the New Testament. These eyewitnesses preached about the risen Christ everywhere they went. And when they were challenged as to their credibility on this issue, they always resorted to the very same basis. And that is, as Peter said, "We are witnesses of these things. We saw it with our very own eyes." My point is that according to every rule of jurisprudence, this much eyewitness testimony to the resurrection of Jesus Christ turns, as Phipson says, a probability into a certainty. Now, you might say, "But Lon, wait a minute, stop there a second. What if all these eyewitnesses were in on the con? What if all these eyewitnesses were dishonest and were in on the hoax and they were all lying?" Well, that brings me to our last area of evidence for the resurrection, and that is the evidence of the eyewitnesses' martyrdom. You know, every single one of these eyewitnesses, folks, paid the supreme price, gave their very lives, rather than recant their testimony about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love what Phipson says about this, and I quote, he says, "The credibility of a witness depends upon his knowledge of the facts as well as his integrity and his veracity. Proportional to these things is the credit his testimony deserves from the court." End of quote. Well, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that when a person is willing to back up their testimony with their very life, that qualifies them as a person of integrity and veracity on that issue. And so, let's summarize. The risen Christ, my friends, is the centerpiece of the entire Christian faith. And the evidence confirming that indeed there is a risen Christ is compelling. Number one, we have the evidence of the Roman soldiers, which makes human tampering with the body of Jesus an impossibility. Number two, we have the evidence of Jesus' enemies, who could have stopped Christianity dead in its tracks by simply producing the dead body of Jesus, but they couldn't. Number three, we have the evidence of the eyewitnesses, literally hundreds of people who saw the risen Christ with their own eyes and gave testimony to this fact everywhere they went. And finally, we have the evidence of their martyrdom, the fact that these eyewitnesses died rather than recant their testimony about the risen Christ. Now, can I prove to you that Jesus Christ rose from the dead in a test tube in some scientific way? No, I can't. But friends, can I give you such a strong preponderance of evidence that any court, any jury in America would find in favor of the resurrection? Well, I just did. Now, if the resurrection is true, then what does that really mean for your life and my life today? There are two things I'd like to mention before we close today. First of all, if the resurrection is true, it means that there is a living God in this universe. Newsweek magazine had an article about prayer not long ago entitled, "Is God Listening?" And as part of that article, they interviewed Gordon Kaufman, professor emeritus at Harvard, a divinity school. And here's what Dr. Kaufman said, and I quote. He said, "Praying to a personal God makes no sense. The universe is an ecological system where scientific laws govern the course of events, making the idea of a personal God untenable. End of quote. Well, folks, the problem with this is that Jesus Christ claimed that there is such a personal living God in our universe. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ claimed to be that personal living God wrapped in human flesh, and he rose from the dead to prove to us that he was telling us the truth. Now, not only does the Bible tell us that there is a personal living God, but the Bible also tells us something about this personal God of the universe. It tells us that he really cares about you and me. It tells us that he died on the cross for you and me, and he did that, number one, so that we could be forgiven for our sins, and number two, so that we could become righteous in God's judicial sight. Listen to what the Bible says. Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, "But now, a righteousness from God," he says, "is offered to us apart from human works. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe." Here's an amazing thing. God is offering to make you and me righteous in his holy sight. God is offering to pronounce you and me not guilty, acquitted of everything we have ever done wrong up to this point, and of everything we will ever do wrong past this point. God is offering to put us in a position. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for us who are in Christ. This is an amazing thing. God is offering to do this for you and me. This is why the Bible calls this good news. And he does it for people, the Bible says, who are simply willing to put their faith in Jesus Christ and what he did for us on the cross. And when we do that, when we believe in Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross, and as a result, we are declared by the court of heaven to be righteous, to be acquitted, to be not guilty, to be blameless, then, friends, a holy God is free to give us eternal life and take us to heaven to be with him when we die. Then, a holy God is free to enter into a personal relationship with you and me, which he does. Then, a holy God is free to begin transforming our earthly life into something that is meaningful and that has purpose and worth getting up for in the morning. And a little bit later, in just a moment, I'm going to give you the opportunity to do exactly this. To give your life to Jesus Christ, believe in him as your personal Savior, and activate all of this for your life in just a moment. But before we do, I said there were two things that it means if Jesus Christ is really risen from the dead. This is the first, that we can be right, blameless, righteous in the sight of God. But the second is, once we become righteous in the sight of God, once we give our life to Christ, there's a second thing that the resurrection means for us, and that is it means that we can have genuine hope in every situation in life. This past week in USA Today, Diane Cameron wrote an editorial entitled, "We Are Easter People." I'd like you to hear part of what she said. She said, "One of the lowest points in my life occurred years ago when I was living in Washington, D.C. at Easter time. My sister had recently died. Both of my brothers were seriously ill. My best friend was leaving town, and I was questioning my work. In that long year," she writes, "I thought I'd never laugh again. Just as I thought I'd never again feel love, or the joy of friendship, or the satisfaction of good work. I went to church that Easter, out of both habit and desperation," she said. "I chose a big downtown church, not daring to visit a smaller church where I might have to speak to people or be embarrassed by my own tears. The minister," she said one thing that has stayed with me all these years. He said, 'We live in a Good Friday world.' That I understood. A Good Friday world is a world full of suffering, mistakes, losses, and grief. But, he continued, we are Easter people. End of quote. I like that. I like that a lot. Because you see, Easter people are people who always have supernatural hope no matter what the circumstance in life may be. Peter talked about this when he said, 1 Peter chapter 1, he said, praise be to God who has given us new birth into a living hope, a supernatural hope in everything in life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How does the resurrection give us this kind of living hope? Well, friend, the resurrection proves that Jesus Christ has the power to back up every single promise he made to us in the Bible. And one of the greatest of those is Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. This promise means that our lives are not random, that every circumstance that comes into our life is under the direct control of Jesus Christ, and he's working every detail together to produce a good and beneficial result. And if Jesus is really alive and risen from the dead, it means he has the power to keep this promise. And if this promise of God is true, then I can face any circumstance in life, I don't care what it is, with hope, because I know it's all part of a plan that God is working out for me, for my benefit, when it's all done. And that produces hope regardless how tough the times may be for the moment. You know, a little over 20 years ago, my wife Brenda and I were coming back from a softball game in which I had played, along with my two-year-old son, Justin. And he was sitting in the back seat, and somehow, we still to this day don't know how he did it, he was able to unhook his seatbelt, open his door, and be sucked out of the automobile as we were driving along. I remember looking in the side view mirror and watching his body flip-flopping back across the road like a Raggedy Andy as we were driving along. We were going about 35 miles an hour. We were coming around the Nutley Street entrance and merging onto I-66 when this happened. That's where many of you know that intersection. And I stopped the car. I ran back up the road to get him. He was lying motionless, face down in the road. The cars were swerving to go around him and not run over him. It was around 10 o'clock at night. And I picked him up. I ran back to the car. I handed him to Brenda. Blood was everywhere. It was dark. We couldn't tell how badly he was injured. We didn't know whether his skull was split open. We didn't know anything. And I jumped in the driver's seat and we sped off towards the emergency room at Fairfax Hospital. And as we were driving along, the most amazing thing happened in that car. All of a sudden, and I can't explain it to you, I can just tell you what happened. All of a sudden, this amazing sense of calm descended on that automobile. This amazing sense of tranquility, like it was supernatural. That's all I can tell you. Suddenly, I wasn't scared. I wasn't anxious. I wasn't depressed. I was actually hopeful. I can't explain it. Because I sensed that sitting right next to me there in the driver's seat was the living, risen Christ saying to me, Lon, Jeremiah 29:11 is still true, my friend. I've got all this planned out. I'm right here. So just relax. It's all going to be okay. You know, it really was okay. The only damage to my son was 5 stitches under his hairline, if you can believe that. But the most amazing part of that experience was not the fact that my son survived so unharmed. The most amazing part of that experience was understanding the supernatural hope that God can bring to a life in the middle of the most tragic and emergency circumstances. Now, folks, only Jesus Christ can do this, because only he can back up the promises he makes to you and me in the Word of God that tell us that no matter how dark the hour may be, no matter how trying the circumstance may be, no matter how great the tragedy may be, he promises us that this is all part of a divine plan. And he says to us, you can have hope because you have the promises of God and because you have a living, risen Savior who can back them up. You can have hope. That's why I love the song that says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future. And that's what makes life worth living, just because he lives. Now, this kind of supernatural hope is the special inheritance of every true follower of Jesus Christ. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, this kind of supernatural hope is yours. And it's based not on the power of positive thinking. It's based not on psychobabble. It is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the fact that you have a living, risen Savior who can back up every promise he made to you in the Word of God. Friend, listen, if Jesus can rise from the dead, he can certainly handle the affairs of your life and my life. Well, let's conclude. God wants every one of us here not only to have this kind of supernatural hope, he wants every one of us here, friend, to have all the benefits in this life and in eternity that he died on the cross to give us. And as I said earlier, the way to activate all of these benefits in our life is to believe in Jesus Christ, to surrender our life to him, to accept for us what he did on the cross as our only payment for sin, our only ticket to heaven. And we're going to give you the chance right now, if you've never done that, to do it right here, Easter morning. I can't think of a better time to do it. So let's bow our heads together, close our eyes. And if you would like to do that here this morning, here's what we're going to do. With our heads bowed and eyes closed, I'm going to pray a little prayer, one phrase at a time, and I'm going to ask you to pray it with me. You pray silently, I'll pray out loud. And let's ask Jesus Christ into your life so that God today pronounces you righteous in his sight and he activates all the benefits that Jesus died on the cross to bring to you. Here we go. I'm going to pray out loud. You pray silently. Lord Jesus, I come to you today to ask you to become my personal Savior. I invite you into my heart today. I'm willing to trust what you did on the cross for me today as my only payment for sin and my only ticket to heaven. I surrender my heart and life to you today. And I ask you to activate in my life not only this supernatural hope, but every other benefit that you died on the cross to bring me. Come into my life today and be my personal Lord and Savior. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Father, I want to pray for the folks who prayed that prayer that you would confirm in their heart right now that they have passed from death into eternal life, as the Bible says, that they have been declared righteous in the judicial sight of a holy God because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. And Father, I pray that you would move into their life in a real way, beginning today, and begin transforming their life, just as you promised in the Bible. And for all of us here who already know Christ, remind us that because you live, we can face tomorrow and have hope no matter what comes our way, because we have a living, risen Christ who is powerful enough to keep every promise he made to us in the Word of God. Lord, lift our spirits today. Because you live, we can face tomorrow. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.